The story in Matthew 17 is a really vital story. When you read it, it's a fish story, isn't it? Doesn't it sound fishy? Somebody needs to pay his taxes, and Jesus directs the person to go and throw in a hook, and the first fish that he brings up is going to have the money to pay the taxes. But I want to tell you something. A long time ago, I made a decision to believe the Bible. And I kept that belief even when I studied under people who didn't believe in a personal God, even when I majored in philosophy, even when I took evolutionary science and all those other things. I maintained my decision to believe that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And I can say that in all those years since then, I've never found one piece of information that's led me to reject the idea that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Furthermore, I can tell you from personal experience that Peter's experience in getting the tax money out of the mouth of a fish, I've had that happen to me. Not with a fish, but in many other ways. I've told you those stories before. I won't go into detail. But the time that God gave me, in effect, a promise that was rooted in Scripture, and I claimed it, that what I put in the collection plate, I've only been able to do it one time with faith, that God would give me a 100-fold return. And 6 weeks later, He gave me exactly 100 times the amount of money I put in the plate, out of the blue, unexpectedly. I put in a check for $110. 6 weeks later, I received 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock that closed for $55 a share. And that's to the penny. 100-fold. Another time when I needed my transmission replaced in my car, a 79 Chevrolet station wagon. I needed roughly $900. That's what I got on my knees and asked God for. And lo and behold, the next morning there was an envelope with nine $100 bills in it. And I learned later that a person who had no idea that I had the need, who barely knew me, he happened to be a Southern Baptist who lived in another parish, had been having his quiet time that morning, and God spoke to him in his quiet time and said, take nine $100 bills, put them in an envelope anonymously, take them to the church there on Jackson Street, slide them under the door. So I have no trouble when I read a fish story like this. April 15th coming around, I'm confident that my God shall supply all my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But the importance of this story for you and me today is not that God provides for our needs, which He does if we trust Him, but it's what Jesus tells us about taxes. You are not obligated to pay your taxes. Look at what He says. Pay them, He says, but you're not obligated. You see, the world is obligated to pay taxes because the world is enslaved. The world is in bondage. And they're in bondage to the Gentile, pagan, governmental systems of this world. Notice what He says to Peter. And it's interesting that the tax in view here isn't a pagan Gentile system. It happens to be an Israelite system of a system that is about to be destroyed by God as He rips the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. But notice what Jesus says to Peter. He says, from whom, verse 25, do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes from their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. And then look what Jesus says. Then the sons are free. You're free. You do not have to pay your taxes. I mean that, seriously. But look at the next verse, verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. Now, when you offend the federal government, sometimes you will get 3 meals a day and a nice room in Kansas. Someone once asked, what's the difference in tax evasion and tax avoidance? Oh, about 5 years in Leavenworth, someone said. Well, the point here is this. We're free. We are free. We are the children of God. Our King is in heaven. Our government is in heaven. We're free in this world. We're free people. He says the children are free. He says nevertheless, lest we offend them. Let's flesh this out a little bit, and I need you to bear with me today because we're going to look at a lot of Bible verses, and I need you to really focus. And I know it's so un-American to focus. Ever since the guy that gave us Miami Vice, Mr. Mann, came on the scene and gave us lots of action and little dialogue, it's been un-American to think. I mean, you just keep constantly attention deficit disorder firing at you right and left. If you're young and you have video games, it's even more that way. Of course, sugar and red dye don't help either. But please bear with me. Please pay attention. You need this message in order to make it under the blessing of God in the days ahead. So let's look at Galatians chapter 4, and that's page 1340. Starting at verse 21, we're going to look briefly at this passage. The children are free. You're free. I'm free. Our king is Jesus. Remember last week's sermon, Samuel and the monarchy? Monarchy is not God's system of government. Why? Because God is our king. And when Israel asked for a king, she rejected God. And God told Samuel, go ahead and give them a king. They'll rue the day they ask for a king. Go ahead and give them a king. But having a king was not God's plan of government. God's plan of government that protected and provided for Israel and prospered Israel was a loose confederation of little city-states that were ruled by elders. That's his system of government. And throughout the whole lifetime of Samuel, Israel is protected. Why the monarchy? The monarchy is not God's second best. It's contrary to God's way. And yet, what God does in sending his son Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a real human being like you and me, a descendant of King David, in order to redeem the monarchy, take it from earth back to heaven where it belongs, and then to leave his people with a government like the government of Israel before they asked for King Saul. And that was what? A loose confederacy made up of little city-states governed by elders. And that's the government of the New Testament church. So the monarchy is redeemed. Now what I want to focus on today is, how then do we look at civil government? And the point is, we're free. Our government is in heaven. Our king is in heaven. Our king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says here. He says, verse 21, tell me you who desire to be under the law. Do you hear the law? Do you not hear the law? He said, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, verse 22. The one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic or an allegory, he says, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now notice this next part, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. What's he saying? He's saying that Benjamin Netanyahu and Mr. Nasrallah of the army of Allah in Lebanon have the same mama. That's what he's saying. He's saying that Benjamin Netanyahu and Mr. Nasrallah of the army of Allah in southern Lebanon have the same mama. Their mama is Hagar. That's what he's saying. Then he says something else in verse 26. Now remember, he's writing to a group of people who live in Turkey. He's writing to a group of people who are predominantly Greek, but some of them are Jewish. And he's telling them in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now here is the basic biblical truth in the New Testament. The only way to lay hold of the promises of God is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because as those promises come to us out of the Old Testament, they come pregnant with blessing, but also pregnant with curse. And the blood of Jesus filters out the curses and leaves us with the blessings. But if anyone thinks that he or she can stand before God by their own righteousness, by their own deeds of keeping the law, they are delusional and mentally ill. Because they simply do not know themselves. Because if you know yourself, you realize you have a character flaw. Does Barack Obama have a character flaw? Yeah, absolutely. Did George W. Bush have a character flaw? Do you have a character flaw? Do I have a character flaw? Absolutely. We're flawed. And that means that our obedience is contaminated by our own flaws. And just as I could have a glass of pure water sitting up here and put a little strychnine in it or a little arsenic in it, and what you've got is a glass of poison, so our good deeds, without the blood of Jesus to wash away the sinful element, end up calling down the curse and judgment of God. So look at what he says here in verse 25. He says, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is the earthly city of Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. In other words, in Paul's day, everyone living in Jerusalem who had not repented of his or her sins and embraced the Lord Jesus as the Messiah was a slave child whose mother isn't Sarah but Hagar. That's what he's saying. Then he says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, it doesn't make any difference who your mama is or who your daddy is. And it doesn't make any difference what you've done. It doesn't make any difference if you are living in Galatia, which is modern Turkey, or found in modern Turkey, and your daddy was a Greek and your mama was a Greek. It doesn't make any difference. If you have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been washed away, and the sinful element in your good work, in your good works has been washed away, so that you are acceptable to God and you are an heir to all the promises of God. For as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ they are yea, and in Him amen. And he goes on, he says in verse 27, quoting from Isaiah 54, rejoice, O barren, you did not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we brethren, he's talking to Turks. We Turks, that is, we Greek Turks and we Jewish Turks, Galatia is in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. We brethren, you see, if we have embraced Jesus, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh, that is mere natural genealogical descent from Abraham and Sarah, in this sense, makes you in the eyes of God as if you're descended from Abraham and Hagar. He says in verse 29, but as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ has made you free. We're free people. We live in the grand monarchy called the kingdom of God. And that monarchy on earth manifests itself fundamentally in local churches that are governed by elders and that have a loose confederation with other local churches. That's the government of ancient Israel before she rejected God's plan and went for her own plan to be like the nations of the earth. And God restores that government to His people in the New Testament before the second coming of Christ, by taking the monarchy back to heaven and leaving us that simple government, representative government of local churches that are confederated with each other. We're free people. What I want us to think about then, in light of what Jesus teaches Peter about not paying taxes and paying taxes, why not pay them and why pay them? I want us to reflect today as a kind of an appendix to last week's sermon. How does that apply to civil government? And I think it's very, very important. And so keep in mind then that we're free people. Keep in mind that our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. Keep in mind that ultimately we don't have a Republican or Democratic government. We have a monarchy that manifests itself on earth in a variety of ways, but ultimately our allegiance is to King Jesus. To Jesus alone you yield your conscience. To Jesus alone you yield your ultimate submission and obedience. But remember what Jesus said. We don't want to offend those people, so let's pay our taxes. We don't want to offend those people, in effect, so let's obey their laws, insofar as we're able to obey their laws without disobeying God. Now, in that light, then, let's look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I hope you're familiar with this passage. I've preached on it many times. It is the passage, more than any other in the whole Bible, to understand civil government. Page 1306. We're only going to really look at the one verse because we're going to quickly jump from there somewhere else. But what I want you to see in Romans 13:1, page 1306, is this. Not when it comes to the church, not when it comes to the kingdom of God, but when it comes to every single earthly power structure, whether it's the old Russia under the Romanovs before 1917, or Russia under the Bolsheviks starting in late 1917, or when the Soviet Union ceases to exist and is replaced by the Federation of Republics, whether it's Mao's China, the Third Reich, America before the Constitution with the Articles of Confederation, or America after the Constitution, Mao's China, Caesar's Rome, Romans 13:1, tells us something very profound. And here it is, page 1306. We don't want to offend these people. We don't want to go to Leavenworth. Let's pay our taxes. They need it. They serve God's purpose, as we'll see in a moment how they do. Look at what he says in Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God put Barack Obama in the White House. God put the armies of the Continental Congress in control of the United States after the Battle of Yorktown. God put Vladimir Lenin as the head of the new government in Moscow in 1917 following the Octoberist Revolution, which occurred in November. God put them in power. And God put the Third Reich in power in Germany after the Weimar Republic printed money like it was going out of style, and so inflated the currency that the country collapsed. And if you're living in Hitler's Germany, or you're living in Washington's America, or Mao's China, this verse applies to you. It simply says what? The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Why? We're going to answer that question this morning, and you need to bear with me. Why do we obey the powers that exist? We'll see that this morning. If you will give me your attention, that's going to be hard to do because it's hard, as I say, for Americans to do. If you will give me your attention, you will understand what we have to do and how we deal with government. So again, the question is never, well, which is the legitimate government? The question is what? Whatever government is the government God's put there. And why that's important is this. Because the real government to which we yield our ultimate allegiance and to whom alone we yield our conscience is God's kingdom in the heavenly Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God and Son of Abraham, Son of David, sits and rules and reigns for your welfare and mine. But as we express our allegiance to the King of Kings, we have to deal with earthly authorities. So again, I want you to see this. This is such an important verse. It is an absolute verse. It is a verse that is applicable to everybody at every time. Now, Paul is writing these words during the time of the Julian Caesars. The Julian Caesars. And of course, they're later replaced by the Flavians. But during this time, the Julians are in power. And they had some pretty crazy people. You don't get any nuttier than Little Boots. His name was Gaius. And his nickname was Little Boots, which in Latin is Caligula. Caligula. Little Boots. Caligula. He was crazy, as a Mad Hatter. And he was a vicious man. And then we think about another Julian, Tiberius. I mean, and he was a real perv. And we think about another Julian, we think about Nero. And when we think about Claudius, Claudius is better than some of the others, but Claudius is the one who persecuted the Jews and forced all the Jews to leave Rome. There's not a good one in the bunch. And Paul is writing about these people, and he's saying the powers that exist, they didn't love God, they didn't love the Bible, they didn't believe in biblical morality, but they were the ones who were in charge. Now, I want you to see how this applies as we look back to the book of Daniel for a moment. Daniel chapter 4, we're going to look there, another key verse, and we're only going to look there for a second, and then we're going to go somewhere else, and then we're going to come back to Daniel. So I'm letting you get a good grip on Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, and listen to what God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar, page 1024. Very important passage. Daniel 4, verse 17, page 1024. And I want you to hold your hand there, because we're going to turn somewhere else in a moment, and then we're going to come back here. Listen to what God Almighty tells King Nebuchadnezzar. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. If it sounds weird, it's because it's written weirdly, and it's one of those few chapters in the Hebrew Bible that isn't in Hebrew. It's in Aramaic. Now, here's what God Almighty wants King Nebuchadnezzar to know. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Now, notice the next two clauses. Gives it to whomever He will, that is God will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Now, who's Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was to the Jewish people in the 6th century before Christ, what Adolf Hitler was to the Jewish people in the 20th century after Christ. That's what you have to understand. Nebuchadnezzar was to the Jewish people living in the 6th century before Christ, what Adolf Hitler was to the Jewish people living in the 20th century after Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was a terrible man. In fact, if you want to know how the Jewish people felt about him, read the 137th Psalm. That's a psalm of revenge. We want vengeance on these Babylonians. And in there, the Jewish people in exile on their way out of the country are singing, how blessed is the person going to be who's going to grab your little Babylonian babies by the heels and smash their heads against walls. Whoa, that's in the Bible. That's in Psalm 137. It's a very forceful psalm, and it begins with, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept. We sat down and wept. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is a Hitler. Nebuchadnezzar is a tyrant. Nebuchadnezzar is a violent and vicious man who brutally mistreated the Jewish people. Now, I want you to hold there your hand, and I want you to go back to Isaiah for a moment, for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 10, page 794. Page 794, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Now, what is he saying there? Assyria. Assyria, that's modern-day Iraq. It happens that at this point in time, the Iraqi people were headed by a powerful city-state located in Nineveh. And this powerful city-state located in Nineveh is moving south and is going to destroy the capital of Israel, which is Samaria, and it's going to deport large numbers of the children of Abraham and put them in other countries, and then it's going to bring in other people and put them in among the children of Abraham. And it's very violent. And so under the Assyrian Empire in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, falls. Now notice God says of Iraq here in verse 5 that Iraq is the rod of His anger, that Iraq is the staff in whose hand is His indignation. Notice verse 6. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire of the streets. What's he saying? Saying that when Israel entered into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, it embraced not only the blessings of the covenant, but the sanctions of the covenant. And among the sanctions of the covenant are incredible suffering, disease, invasion by foreign powers, people being so hungry they would eat their own children, and then being driven out of their own land. And so what's being said here is that Iraq, in the 8th century before Christ, was God's paddle, his rod, his belt, his lash, to spank his rebellious children so they would do right. I first took dancing lessons around the age of 3 or 4. It started in Bennettsville, South Carolina, and then went to Florence, South Carolina, and then ended up in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And my dancing lessons worked like this. When I was bad, which was more often than not, my mother would remove me out of the house, go outside and get a bush, and tear off a branch, a supple, malleable branch. She would take her hands and she would hold it and she would strip the leaves off. And there I was in my shorts, and my mother held me by one hand and gave me dancing lessons with the other. My mother's actions were immediately punitive, but ultimately redemptive. My mother's dancing lessons, as she smacked me across my calves, were immediately punitive, but ultimately redemptive. It means it hurt. It hurt, and I learned to dance. But ultimately, it had a good effect, because foolishness, the Bible says, is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And I can tell you, as a child, I was bound up with foolishness far more than a lot of other children. Immediately punitive, that is, it hurt. But ultimately, it led to redemption, that is, it led to change in this case. Now, if you look at this, God is spanking Old Testament Israel in the year 722 B.C. And his actions are immediately punitive, but ultimately redemptive. God loved the Israelites. He wanted them to know him and love him and live for him. But they weren't living for him. They were living for idols. And so God went outside and got a switch. In this case, the switch is an Iraqi kingdom headquartered in Nineveh. And God used it as his switch to spank his own people. He says in verse 7 about those Iraqis that they didn't know what they were doing. They just enjoyed being mean, verse 7. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. And then he says in verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. The point is this. God used the Ninevite kingdom in Iraq to chastise his people immediately punitively, ultimately redemptively. And then fast forward a century and a half, in the time of Isaiah, in the time after Isaiah is alive, after Isaiah dies, in the 6th century before Christ, still Iraq, still Iraqi people, but a new regime has come to power, and it's headquartered in Babylon. It's the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and they are used by God to deal redemptively with his people by chastising them, by spanking them. So again, it's out of the same neck of the woods. The point I want to make is what? God is in control of history, and God raises up thugs and brigands to rule over people because he has a purpose that is ultimately redemptive. Let me say that again. God is in control of history, and he raises up thieves and brigands because his purpose is ultimately redemptive. But it's he who raises them up. It's God who raises up in Iraq the Assyrian Empire, and one of his purposes is to deal with the Israelites that they would repent and cast themselves on his mercy and really be his people. Now, let's look back at Daniel in that regard. Again, we're page 1024, Daniel 4:17. We're dealing with an extension of Isaiah's prophecy. It's a century and a half later. Babylon is now on the gates of the city of Jerusalem and is about to destroy it. Meanwhile, God has sent some Israelites to go work for the Hitler's government. Think about it that way. Nebuchadnezzar is to the Jews of the 6th century before Christ what Hitler is to the Jewish people in the 20th century after Christ. And yet, where do we find Daniel? Daniel is working in the civil service. He's there as a fifth column for the kingdom of God. He's there to be salt and light. He's there to be leaven. He's there to temper the brutality of Babylon. And yet, make no mistake about it, Babylon is horrible. Babylon is wicked. Babylon is evil. Babylon is given over to paganism, and it has a ruthless tyrant in power. Again, verse 17, as we move down, in order that the living, halfway through, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, that Aramaic word translated lowliest can be translated as lazy, good for nothing. Think about politicians. And he wants you to think about politicians. Lazy lowlifes. Lazy lowlifes. Now, what I want you to see here, it's so plain in Daniel 4:17, and notice God says this to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was high-born. His father revived the Babylonian Empire and made it the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Nabopolassar. So he's high-born, isn't he? No, what God Almighty is saying to Nebuchadnezzar is, boy, you aren't high-born, you're low-born. You're low-life, you're a bum, you're no better off than the child of a prostitute who doesn't even know who his daddy is. Because God Almighty puts the lowlifes into power. Whether they're George Bush, Bill Clinton, George Washington, Adolf Hitler. You say, well, how can you put all those people in the same category? Because the Word of God wants us to put them all in that category. It's not that they're all as lowlife as each other, but it's what? We do not owe our government officials obedience, respect, and paying taxes because they deserve it, but in order to stay out of trouble. May I say it again? We don't owe our government officials respect, obedience, and paying taxes because they deserve it, but stay out of trouble. The children are free. The Lord Jesus Christ is our King. Our kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. Its capital city is the heavenly Jerusalem. But he says, in order to avoid giving offense, we got to obey these clowns. Notice what God says. That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will, whether it's Hitler or Stalin or Roosevelt or Franco or Churchill. Whomever he will. Whomever he will. And sets over it the lowliest of men. Again, he's not saying that everybody that's in ever achieves high office is a crook. He's not saying that. But he is saying that more often than not, as you look at the real history of the world, you discover that people there are oftentimes just as crazy as can be. George III went nuts. He did. And he wasn't the first king in history to go nuts. There have been a lot of crazy people who were kings and probably a few presidents. But their handlers know how to hide it. My point is what? My point is what? It doesn't make any difference what the character of a politician is. If he achieves the pinnacle of power and control, stay out of trouble. Obey him. Pay your taxes. This is especially true if you're in the military. The higher you go in the military, the lower you are. I mean, most anyone, by hard work and obeying the rules, can make it to a bird colonel. When you go beyond bird colonel, it's politics. It's politics. And you know what poly and ticks are, don't you? Poly is many, many parasites. I mean, the higher you go as a general rule in the military, once you get beyond bird colonel, you're dealing with people who are sycophantic. But here's the basic lesson of Matthew 17. It doesn't make any difference. Obey their orders. Unless their orders violate biblical morality. And thank God for the post-Nuremberg trials. Because then Uniform Code of Military Justice, you never surrender your conscience to your commanding officer. You always have to make moral decisions. You're responsible to make moral decisions. But the point is what? Whoever's in charge, whether temporarily or long term, no matter how despicable that person may be, no matter how they got there, whether it was by murder or flattery and playing the game, it makes no difference. Stay out of trouble. Obey their orders. Keep their laws. Pay taxes and tribute to them. And stifle the urge to regurge. Why? Because God is in power. God is in control. Now why? And we go now to Acts chapter 17, which I touched on Wednesday night as a result of a couple of questions. Page 1277. What is God doing in history? As we think about it, again, where are we? Page 1277, Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. As we think about it, what's going on? Remember again, monarchy is not only is it not God's ideal, monarchy is an insult to God. Because monarchy challenges the sovereignty of God by setting up some pompous man to be in authority over other men as if he has some kind of latent superiority, like that blasphemous doctrine of the divine right of kings. Monarchy is spitting in the face of God. That's what Samuel is told by God to tell the people. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me by asking for a king. And the purpose of Jesus' work, well, it's manifold. It includes dying for your sins, but it also includes redeeming God's government by taking the monarchy back where it belongs, to heaven, and leaving us with a loose federation of government by elders, which is what the church is. But what do we do with the pagan government? What do we do with the governments of this world? Well, in terms of the governments of this world, because Jesus is now ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He's ruling over the pagan nations. And what's He doing? Let's look at it. Acts 17, verse 26 tells us what He's doing. Page 1277. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. What does that mean? It means that we all have a common ancestor. That common ancestor is Adam, and the other common ancestor is Eve. And I do not believe that the Bible teaches, and because the Bible does not teach it, I do not believe it, that human beings evolved from lower life forms. I believe that virtually everything that you look at scientifically can be understood in light of the flood of Genesis. In fact, if we look at human beings, we are not more advanced than Adam and Eve. It's not evolution, but devolution. We have declined. We have become more inferior, both physically and psychologically, than the original pair from whom we're all descended. So God has made, verse 26, from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now notice the next clause here. This is very critical to what we're dealing with. God's kingdom has a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He restores the monarchy to its rightful place, which is in heaven alone until He returns to earth. But what about the earthly kingdoms? What about the Babylons in which we find ourselves captive? Whether our Babylon has its headquarters in Moscow, Beijing, or Washington, D.C. What about the earthly Babylon? Notice what he says. God, he says, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their nations. Who raised up Nineveh to be a powerful empire from just a simple city-state in Iraq in the 8th century before Christ? Who raised up Babylon in the late 7th century before Christ to rule? Who raised up the Caesars? Who was behind the overthrow of the Roman Republic and the establishment of that long line of tyrants? It's Almighty God. He has what? We're told here that He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations and the boundaries of their dwellings. That means that the British Empire came to power and ruled the world up until after that foolish act, World War I, when the British lost their empire, ultimately the death blow, when Christendom was essentially destroyed, World War I. Who's behind that? Almighty God. That's what He's saying to us. Think of the history of Israel. The northern kingdom falls in 722 to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom falls finally and definitively in 586 to the Babylonians. The Babylonians, both of these, of course, are people in Iraq. The Iraqis are defeated by the Iranians, and the Iranians take over and rule over Iraq and over the Middle East, including Israel, for the next couple of hundred years. And then a megalomaniacal Macedonian, how's that for alliteration? A megalomaniacal Macedonian who loved Greek culture, named Alexander the Great, defeats the Iranians, and he establishes them an empire, and he goes both east and west and north and south, and he conquers the oikumene, the ecumenical, the known world, except there's one country that he realized he was going to lose and to be defeated in, and he retreated and went south. What country was that?
Afghanistan.
So Alexander the Great had the sense that the Russians didn't have, that the British didn't have, that the Russians didn't have, and that we don't have. And that is, he said, man, you can't mess with the Pashtuns. And so don't mess with the Pashtuns. Let's get out of here. And he went to India. But Alexander the Great ruled a great empire from India on well into Europe and across part of northern Africa and the entire Middle East. And then he dies in Babylon, and he's succeeded by his four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, who divide up his empire. And they rule the known world for hundreds of years until they become weak. And shortly after the time of the Maccabean revolt of the Jews in the second century before Christ, their power begins to eclipse by the Romans. And the Romans then rule that known world. But the Romans, like Alexander the Great, thought that everything Greek was pretty nice. So the Romans added to Greek culture with its religion, with its theater, with its science, with its philosophy, and especially its language, added Roman law and Roman roads. The one thing you could say for the Romans, they knew how to build a road. I've walked on Hadrian's Roman wall that kept the crazy Picts out of England. I'm descended from some crazy Picts. So why'd God do that? Why'd God do that history that I just surveyed for you? Let's look at the next verse. Verse 27. Why did God raise up the Greeks to defeat the Iranians, and it earlier raised up the Iranians to defeat the Babylonians, and then raised up the Romans? Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. Here it is. Get this. God's hand in history is often immediately punitive, but always ultimately redemptive. God's hand in history is often immediately punitive, but always ultimately redemptive. Let's just take the example that I just gave you. The Greeks defeat the Iranians. And what did the Greeks do? The Greeks were in love with a wonderful person themselves. And they wanted everybody to become a Greek. And the only people who had trouble with the Greeks were the people who didn't want to become Greeks. See, that's tolerance. You're tolerant of everybody who goes along with you. But the people that disagree, you have no tolerance for. And so the Jewish people could never become Greeks. And so the Greeks are the worst tyrants to rule over Israel of all time. But what did the Greeks give the world? I'll tell you what the Greeks gave the world. They gave the world a common language. One of the mistakes in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, is he has these Roman soldiers speaking in Latin. In the time of Christ, they didn't speak Latin over there. They spoke Greek. Greek was the language of the oikumene, the language of the known world. And so in the fullness of time, God gave the world a common language. Everyone who was anyone, everyone who wanted to make money, everyone who wanted to be able to talk with people outside of his own local community, spoke Greek. Even Roman soldiers spoke Greek. The Romans were in love with Greek language. Think about it. For those of you that are my age and older, who attended Roman Catholic Mass before Vatican II, you will recall this expression, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison. What does that mean? Well, Kyrie is the vocative of Kurios. Kurios is the Greek word for Lord. Eleison means have mercy. And so, Kyrie eleison is a Greek expression, but it's in the Latin Mass. In fact, if you want to understand Latin, study Greek, because the whole structure of the Latin language is based on Greek, because the Romans knew that they weren't any good at language, and the Romans knew they weren't any good at philosophy, and the Romans knew they weren't any good at drama, and the Romans knew they weren't any good at science except for civil engineering, building those roads. And so they simply adopted Greek civilization wholesale. But here's the result. God appointed their times and boundaries. Why? Because He wanted the world to be one with the gospel. And He took the message of the Jewish man Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who died on the cross as the substitute for our sins and rose again and ascended to heaven. And He took that message first to Jerusalem, then to all Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And wherever St. Paul traveled, he had no trouble talking to people. Why? Wherever St. Paul planted a church, he had no trouble writing them letters and telling them how to follow Christ. Because they all spoke Greek. Because in the fullness of time, when transportation was there, when the empire protected and gave the Pax Romanum to the world, God provided a universal language, and the gospel spread. How did the empire become Christianized? It became Christianized because the known world had first become Greek. Do you see here that God has a purpose in history that is redemptive? Verse 27, when America falls, and let me say this without fear of contradiction, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, not in my lifetime, but in the relatively near future, America will fall. Every empire in history has fallen. Think about the Roman Republic that was, through assassination, turned into an empire. Think about America that's basically ceased to be a republic and has become an empire. Every empire in history is doomed to fail. Crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and fall. But the kingdom of God will remain because Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And what he's saying in verse 27 is this. When a kingdom falls and a kingdom rises up, when the boundaries between one nation and another nation change, it's God who is at work there because He wants people not to trust in themselves, but to trust in Him. Are you trusting in your 401k? Are you trusting in your Social Security? Next month, I will have been paying into the thing for 51 years. Wow. I'm not trusting in it. I hope to get it. I paid for it. But I'm not trusting in it. God doesn't want you to trust in your bank account or your stocks. He wants you to trust in Him. In other words, what God is doing in history is arranging boundaries for a godly purpose that men and women would know Jesus. Two verses very quickly and we are done. 2 Timothy 2:4. 2 Timothy 2:4. So what is our attitude to politics? Earthly politics, worldly politics. Did Daniel have an influence on the political system of Babylon? Yes. He was a civil servant and worked under Nebuchadnezzar. He became an advisor to Nebuchadnezzar. And throughout history, believers in the Lord have served in the armies of pagan empires. But listen to what he says in verse 4, page 1367. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. It sounds like it's saying one thing and saying the opposite. It's saying that you and I are soldiers in the Lord's army. You and I have ultimate allegiance to King Jesus and to Him alone. And in the course of that, we may find ourselves expressing that allegiance in a variety of ways, even including possibly military service. But the point is what? The point is never let anything get in between you and your loyalty to Jesus and your sharing Him. One last verse and we're done. Matthew 13, verse 33. In a very practical way, we face very serious issues. Page 1127. We face very serious issues. And there are many people who, looking at the Christian history of this nation, and indeed the Christian history of the Western world, would say, well, we've got to seize political power and then we will be able to impose once again Christian standards of conduct on other people. It's funny, as I read the New Testament, I find no political instructions in it whatsoever then, other than stay out of those guys' radar, off those guys' radar. Pay your taxes, obey them as much as you can, serve in the military. If you have opportunity to serve in elected office, go ahead. But remember, your real allegiance is the kingdom of God and King Jesus. So what do we do? Do I believe that abortion is murder? I do. Do I believe that marriage should be only between a man and a woman for a lifetime commitment? I do. But what is my role with that in politics? I think that it's easy for us to hear the siren song of seduction to say if we just get power, we can impose Christian standards again. I think that is a siren song of seduction. I think that the way to achieve political power and dominance is given us in Matthew 13. And it's very clear, and we can all agree on it. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Do you want to know how to influence America for good government? Win souls to Jesus. There's no other way. I'm telling you that the mandate of the New Testament is not go into office. That can be legitimate. It's this. It's wherever you are, whatever you're doing, no matter what your job title, remember you are there as a fifth column of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're there to serve Christ by sharing your testimony with other people. Now I want to tell you something. Never allow your politics, in terms of earthly civil government, to get in the way of your ability to share Jesus with people. Here's the secret. Listen from an old tortoise or old turtle. It's got a lot of moss on his back. Who's been fascinated by politics ever since I sat at my daddy's knee. And has moved in all kinds of social circles. The Republican Party, I'm not attacking them, the Republican Party manipulates white Christians into thinking that they're a Christian party. The Democratic Party manipulates black Christians into thinking that they're a Christian party. And the result is this. There are people sitting here this morning, I have no doubt, who believe that if somebody they found out was a registered Democrat and voting for the Democratic ticket, they would really have questions. Is this person a real Christian? There are. I'm sure there are people here today. Yet in my experience in working in the black church, I can tell you that almost without exception, at least 90% of black Christians believe that if you're a Republican, you obviously have never been born again. Now what am I saying? Why am I getting off that? What I'm getting on that is this. Political work doesn't build the kingdom of God. What builds the kingdom of God is reaching lost people with the gospel. That's what we've got to be about. Winning people with the gospel of Christ. We have to win them. We can't leave them to be lost and to go to hell. And if enough people become Christians, then you do something about abortion. If enough people become Christians, you do something about the sanctity of marriage. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm certainly not saying that. I'm not saying don't give money. I'm saying what? In the final analysis, you're building something on the Titanic. Only Christ's kingdom transcends all of this. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about the words you gave to Samuel to give to the children of Israel, we pray that we would take those words very seriously. A central government under a monarchy was a rejection of you. And yet what that's about in our lives is how the church is governed under King Jesus, who took the monarchy back to heaven. As we live in a world, as we deal with Babylon, with all of her myriads of diverse laws and customs around the world, give us always to be faithful to Christ, even if we serve as a Daniel high up in the civil service of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. Give us, Lord, to give ourselves wholly to you and to know that your kingdom comes the way that leaven leavens a lump of dough, a little here and a little there as people are one to Christ. Lord, in the final analysis, when it comes time for the undertaker to get us, it doesn't make any difference if we were a U.S. senator or a president or a congressman or died with $10 million in our bank account. What matters is that people have come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ because we sacrificed sharing our own thoughts on many subjects in order that people would know and love the Lord Jesus Christ.